If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. We are in 1 Kings 4 this morning. I said this in the first service, I'll say it in this one as well. Special thanks to Wynn and Michael and Ron for leading us in music today. That was a curveball for them. Ashley's, her grandmother passed this week and she needed to be at the funeral today, so that you can pray for her. But that was, they jumped in and I appreciate it. So thanks, y'all. When I was in high school, I had the privilege of writing two articles for the Foxfire magazine. Some of you may be familiar with that. It's like a magazine that kind of, categorizes Appalachian culture. I come from an Appalachian family, so I interviewed my two grandparents who grew up in the 20s and 30s, and I asked them questions that were pretty basic. What was life like when you were growing up? What was life like going through the Depression? What was life like when you were, you know, dealing when this major world event happened or didn't happen? And my wife and I were remembering one story from that this week. My grandfather worked at a sawmill when he was young. Not exactly sure how young, but his pay was 10 cents an hour. And we were calculating up, you know, his maximum earning potential was like $5 per week. You know, that's mind-boggling to us. But that's kind of how things were in that day. The passage we're looking at today essentially is answering the question, what was life like when Solomon sat on the throne over Israel? What was life like in that kingdom? So let's read. And remember as we read that this is God's word. Oh, also, there are a lot of crazy names in this passage. So just, you know, as I'm probably going to say every week, just roll with it. You know, who knows how they're supposed to be said. I'll say them fast. King Solomon was king over all Israel. These were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihareph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabad, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Deker in Makaz, Shaalbim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon-Beth-Hanan. Beth-Hesed in Araboth, to him belonged Soko and all the land of Hefer. Ben-Abinadab in all of Naphath-Dor. He had Tapheth, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Baana, the son of Ahilud, and Tanak, and Megiddo, and all Beth-Shean that is beside Zarethan below Jezreel. And from Beth-Shean to Abel-Mehalah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead. He had the villages of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead. And he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan. 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. Ahinadab, the son of Edo, in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He had taken Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Baana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Beeloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Perua, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor who was over the land. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides all around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Excuse me. Father, as we look at your word, we need your help. It's always true, and it's true now. And so send your spirit, we pray, so that we might understand what we're reading, so that we might apply it appropriately to our lives, so that we might see Jesus clearly, and that you might get glory. Give us ears that can hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Anyone remember Yogi Bear? Show of hands. A few? Several? Oh, good. More than I expected. Yogi Bear, cartoon bear, lives in Yellowstone National Park, right? Part of the old school Hanna-Barbera group of cartoons. made the rounds when I was a kid. And there was an episode of Yogi Bear, maybe it was a movie, I'm not sure, called Yogi's Ark Lark, which was like all the characters from the Hanna-Barbera group of cartoons. It's like the Marvel Universe before the Marvel Universe existed, right? In kid form. All together, and they build a boat that can fly through the air, an ark, and they're trying to find the perfect place, a utopia. Their home is trashed, and they start to fly around, and they go to place after place, and they're looking for something that is just, you know, absolutely, in their day, or in that show, the perfect place was a place free of pollution. So this is the early 90s, beginning of the environmentalist movement. There's a bit of an agenda there, trying to reach the kids, it turns out. I don't think my parents or myself knew that. Would have been interesting if they did, but you won't be surprised to find that they didn't find their utopia. They went from place to place. Some places were too dry, not enough water. Some places were too wet, not enough land. Some places were dirty. Some places were this or that. And in the end, the resolution is, we'll just go home and clean up home, and that'll be the perfect place. So, you know, everybody lived happily ever after in an early 90s environmentalist propaganda piece, blah, 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 right? Whatever the intent of the maker of that cartoon, that show struck a chord with me in my tiny little early 90s self. I want to live in a perfect place. I want to live in a place that doesn't have anything wrong with it, where everything works like it's supposed to, where people are not jerks, right? You would think that as you get older, though, you know, sobriety kicks in and probably cynicism too. But what was interesting is when I became a Christian in my college years, that desire for a perfect place, instead of getting kind of shoved to the side because this is the real world and we need to just, you know, deal with the mess, it went a lot deeper. And I found myself wanting a perfect place where I don't sin anymore. And I don't have weaknesses like I see in myself. And other people don't have them either. And everything actually goes like it's supposed to. And the weed eater doesn't break. And, you know, we could go on. I bet you had that desire as well. It's hardwired in us to want a perfect place, a utopia. And God does not give us that desire and then say nothing about it. Rather, even in the text that we're looking at today, what we see is that everything that we've ever needed and everything we've ever wanted finds its satisfaction in the kingdom of God. The question or the issue before us is, do we really understand what we have when we have the kingdom of God? What do we have? We're going to look at two answers to that question from the text this morning. In the kingdom of God, for now, we have plenty. And for later, we have promises. Let's look at each of those points as we walk through this passage. First, for now, we have plenty. The first 19 verses of this passage, really difficult. Lots of names. Easy to skip over if you're like me and you're reading through the Bible and you hit a group of names and you think, okay, unnecessary, you know, let's just push beyond. When you skip things, you miss things, though, which would be the case here. There's some interesting details here about who did what, but we actually learn a lot about Solomon's administration in this passage. We learn about the priests and the general and the labor commissioner and the keeper of the palace and the names of the district superintendents who make sure that everybody gets the food. And scholars like to say that what this shows us is that Solomon's kingdom is really well organized. And there are no administrative gaps, which is important. Because a kingdom with a bad administration, a bad bureaucracy, will not serve its people well. If you have a kingdom and it has a bloated bureaucracy, that's going to hurt the people in a certain way. If you have a kingdom that has an underdeveloped bureaucracy, that's going to hurt people in another way. An efficient administration provides stability. What this shows is that God cares about the details in his kingdom. There are things to be done, and in Solomon's kingdom, people are in place to do the things, and the things need to be done. And because they are, we learn that things are going really well. Look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. You remember the promise to Abraham back in Genesis? Your descendants will be as many as the sand in the sea. Look, it happened right here. Boom. They ate and drank and were happy. How many times in the Bible do we read that the people of God or a nation was happy? This is one of the only times. Look at verse 25. Israel and Judah lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba. That means from north to south, top city, bottom city. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. That language, every man under his vine and fig tree, that's the good life language. Later on, the minor prophet Micah would use it to describe like the consummated kingdom. When everything is made right again, it will be every man under his vine and fig tree. This is the language of fulfillment. God promised his people they would have land flowing with milk and honey. They're in the land. The land is flowing with milk and honey. They're eating and they're drinking and they're fully satisfied. This is really the high point in Israel. The text says there is no lack. Look at the sheer amount of food in Solomon's house from day to day, for one day. This is intended to kind of smack us in the face. It's opulent. For one day, 10 fat oxen and 20 cattle, 100 sheep besides the other animals, and pounds and pounds and pounds of flour and meal for baked goods. That's for his house for one day. They're eating and drinking and rejoicing. It's a kingdom of bounty. And part of the reason for that is the relative peace that they've enjoyed. David's reign is characterized by warfare. I mean, he is a bloody-fisted warrior king. That's David. But Solomon almost never has to fight a battle, and maybe until the very end when he's already turned away from the Lord. It's peace. And it says that he reigns over all the area from the Fertile Crescent, the Euphrates, down to the western area of the Philistines, the Mediterranean, all the way down to Egypt. This is a gigantic expanse of land. They're bringing tribute to Solomon. They're no threat. They're providing money. It's peaceful. It's plentiful. Why? Well, ultimately because God made it so. But humanly speaking, it's at the end of the passage. Why? Because Solomon is ruling with wisdom. God gave him wisdom when he asked for it. And it's largely Solomon's wisdom that is behind this great kingdom. Solomon's the kind of guy that would impress you. Not in a know-it-all kind of fashion, though. He's someone who was so inquisitive, and he knew so much. And at every conversation, he would have something to offer, but not in a way that would make you hate him, right? You know people that have something to offer at every conversation, and it does not necessarily make them more magnetic. Or maybe it does, just the opposite direction, right? Wiser than all the Eastern nations and the most notable minds of the day. We see the picture in 29 through 34. He's speaking proverbs. He's singing songs. He's talking about trees and flowers and animals. He's a Renaissance man. This is a king and a kingdom of plenty and of lavishness. And a God behind that king and kingdom who has opened up his hands and has poured out blessing on the people of God. Now, you and I might say, well, great. Good for them. That's a great history lesson. I'm so glad that Solomon and the people of God a billion years ago had so much stuff. I don't, right? What does this have to do with a Christian in the 21st century? Actually, maybe more than we think. When you get to the New Testament and you learn about Jesus and you hear what he came to do, it is not the picture that we often get in popular culture of a meek and mild peasant who came to teach and eventually was killed in powerlessness and just kind of did all of that so that we would try to be nice to each other. The New Testament refers to Jesus as the King who came to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And it's this picture that into the middle of all the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of God has dropped into our time and space. And what that means is that if you're here and you're a Christian today, and we know that not everyone is here, or if you're watching online, welcome if that's you. But if you are, you belong to the kingdom of God, that actually that's your real citizenship. That's your first citizenship, citizen of the kingdom of God. What kind of kingdom is it? It's a kingdom of plenty. It's lavish and it's rich. And Jesus actually told a few parables to help us understand. You remember the story he told about the man who was in a field and he finds this buried treasure. He digs it up and he looks at it and realizes the value of it and immediately goes home, somehow convinces his wife and children to put everything in a yard sale, sell off the entire estate, and he goes back and buys that field so that he can have that treasure. The pearl merchant that finds the one pearl that he alone knows is of the greatest price, and he goes and he sells everything that he has so he can buy the one pearl. He says that's the kind of kingdom that we have. It's the treasure. So, if you're a Christian, does that mean that you should expect to be rich and healthy and smart and happy? It's complicated, right? I'll talk about how people abuse this teaching in a minute. But we do need to recognize this. That desire that you have to have your needs met and to be healthy physically and to be fulfilled, those desires are not evil in and of themselves. Those are God-given desires. Now, we can make them evil, right? We can make them evil when we want those things at all costs. Or we want those things, and we don't really care about whether we have God or not in the midst of it, right? We just want the stuff. We can make them evil. But the desire for all those things isn't wrong in and of itself. How does the Bible talk about how we as citizens in the kingdom of heaven, how does it talk about what we have right now, materially speaking? It says things like, Jesus says, you can pray, give us this day our daily bread. And if you pray that, you should actually expect that God will give it to you. And he does. You've told me stories of ways that God showed up, gave you exactly what you needed, to the dollar amount at times. He does that. He tells us we can pray things like, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food necessary for me. And many of you have done that. And the language the New Testament uses for what we should expect is to learn how to be content with what we have. Now, here's a contentment. Who has ever been content? Right? Like two people in the world, probably. That is not something that just flows out of us so easily. We want things. We want money. We want more stuff. We want a better house and a larger nest egg, and we think if we get those things, we'll be happy. How do you learn to be content with what God provides materially in this life? You have to understand the treasure you have in the kingdom of God before you can understand how to deal with your treasure, big or small, here in the kingdom of the world. Another way to say that, Paul says it in Ephesians, that in Christ you have every spiritual blessing. What that means is that it's what we have spiritually that will help us learn to be content with what we have materially. The spiritual is the thing that drives the material. To give a bad illustration, some of you watch Parks and Recreation, the TV show, now an old TV show in some ways. There's a character named Andy Dwyer who's an idiot. He's an adult man. Absolute idiot. A lovable idiot, though. And there's this moment in the show where he realizes that what you eat dictates the amount of energy that you have. And he says it to this group of people, did you know that the food you eat is what gives you your energy? And he starts to do these, hand, you know, he does like a karate chop. He's like, that was spaghetti. He kind of kicks the air and he's like, that was nachos. Punches, and that was a cookie. It's like it's the first time he'd ever realized that. I think that honestly, that disconnect between us, what you eat that dictates your energy level, we do that with the spiritual versus the material. And we forget that it's the spiritual life that dictates how we handle the material life. But so often we think, no, it's just the material. Like, for me to have my best life, I have to make sure that I have my physical health, I have my, you know, investments done upright, I have to have all these things in order, then I will have the correct material life. And we miss the fact that, no, it's this undergirding spiritual reality. It's how healthy you are spiritually that dictates how you handle what's going on materially. What do we have spiritually? Paul listed in that passage, you've been justified. You who were a rebel against God and his wrath was against you. He turned his wrath away from you, put it on Jesus. You're restored to him. You have access to God. You're now called an adopted child of God himself. That's your identity now. You're being sanctified and grown up. You don't have to be a baby in your understanding anymore. You're going to be glorified. You have the favor of God, the grace of God, the love of God. When you become a Christian, it's like God fills up the bank for you. He sets up the trust fund, and it's inexhaustible. And what happens, half the battle of the Christian life is to learn to understand everything that Jesus has, I have, and I have access to it. And when that begins to take root spiritually, then you learn to be not only content, but generous. You will, if you by faith understand the plenty you have in Christ, you will become a generous person because your life is no longer bound up in trying to keep your grip on your stuff or your money or your time or your energy. You just give it away because you know what you have. You won't be afraid to ask for help when necessary. You won't be afraid to work hard when necessary. You have everything you need in Christ. When the spiritual account is full, you learn how to be generous and open-handed. Let's just do a little self-diagnosis for a moment. Do you feel like you have plenty because you belong to Jesus in the kingdom of God? Another way to say that is, do you find yourself consumed with anxiety over what you don't have? Now, there's plenty of need in our existence, but where does the anxiety come from? Where does the worry and the inward churning and the constant just stress, what's that? Another side of this, what's your excitement level when you get a new thing, a new toy, when you click the buy it now button on eBay or Amazon and you know that it's in the mail, it's coming? What's your like internal excitement level? And then, so do you feel like the height of excitement when you get the thing, and then there's like the fall off when you get it and you realize that, oh, life just went back to normal and now I just have one more thing? You know, that up and down, that is an emotional response that we do well to pay attention to. What's going on there? Another way to ask it is, are you generous? And if you are, and this is not just with money, but with time and all kinds of things, when you give, are you happy about it? Or is there this mixed emotion behind it of, that just cost me something and it's really frustrating? We need to do the self-diagnosis. If we belong to Jesus, we live in a kingdom of plenty, and we actually can learn generosity and contentment because God has made us his children and has given us everything in our inheritance. Do you realize what you have? Do you realize that for now, every day of your life, you have plenty? And you can trust the Father. We need to understand that. But one of the keys to living a life of faith in the kingdom of God is to not just kind of understand what you have now. It's to develop a healthy ability to look forward and to understand that what is promised in the future actually has import for today. We have promises for later. Well, let's look at that. Second point here. What does that mean? You can see this in a lot of parts of this passage. The physical land of Solomon's reign, that might be just a detail that we gloss over, but when you read the physical dimensions of the empire of Israel in this period, it is exactly what God promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15, that the kingdom of Israel is going to be, the covenant promises that were made there are fulfilled here. They have that land. And this is the greatest amount of land that was ever controlled by Israel. But when you read through the rest of the scriptures, you find this strange thing that actually the kingdom of God is supposed to go from sea to sea and across nations and peoples and tribes and actually is supposed to take over the ends of the earth. And even to Abraham, God said, through your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Israel during Solomon's reign might have thought, man, we have made it. We have all the land. We have taken over the known world, and that would actually mean that amen, God met his promises, and yet their sights were a little small because they haven't taken over the whole world. Biblically, the promise is the kingdom takes over the world. It's the same with peace and wholeness. They had plenty. They were at peace with their neighbors. But that vision from Micah that we talked about earlier that mentions every man under his vine and fig tree, it envisions nations flowing into the mountain of the Lord and swords being beaten into plowshares and just a crazy, extravagant plenty. In other places, the future of God's kingdom is wine flowing down the mountains, lavish feasts. The promise for the people of God is it's not our reductionist vision that tends to be just a geopolitical place where everybody has a common ideology and there's a good economy. The biblical vision is an entire world that's been made new by God himself, where people are no longer able to sin and rebel against God or each other, where the ground doesn't produce thorns anymore. It's been renewed, where everything that you put your hand to actually works and doesn't fall apart on you. No more entropy and decay, which marks every day of our existence. That's the vision. The biblical word for it is shalom, rightness. It's the same for wisdom and knowledge. Solomon was impressive. We have his written works, mostly. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. There were probably more writings, not to mention the way he waxed eloquently at court over everything. The promises of God for us are actually greater than the wisdom of Solomon. There's that place in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is looking forward and he says, there's coming a time when your friends, you won't need to go to your friends and neighbors and say, know the Lord. Why? Because they will already know him. And Paul talks about how now we know in part, but then we will know fully, even as we've been fully known. There is a greater wisdom for the people of God. Yeah, and what that means is that our minds won't be hijacked anymore. And we kind of feel that in our cultural moment right now. It just feels like everybody's lost their mind and has gone crazy. They have. They've always been doing that, but we're kind of at peak crazy right now for some reason. But our minds won't be hijacked at some point, and our emotions won't spin out of control on us, and we won't find ourselves. You ever have an emotional response to something, and you kind of look back on it and think, what happened to me? Where'd that come from? Or maybe you're manipulated by another person, and your emotions spin out of control. Or you do something, you do an evil that you know is evil, and you kind of wake up and sober up later and look back on it and say, what just happened to me? The wisdom that we're promised is none of those things will exist in the consummated kingdom of God. All this tells us that even at the high point of Israel's history, that they needed something greater, we need something greater. And you don't have to look further than the king himself to realize it. Let's talk about horses. It says Solomon had 40,000 horses. Now, that's a lot of horses, right? I don't know much about the equestrian stuff, but it's a lot of horses. That seems innocuous, right? He's a king. It's a kingdom. Of course they have horses. Except that in Deuteronomy, the law of God, where God told them what the king needed to be like, he says these words specifically. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Why? Because the king would be tempted to trust the horses and the chariots and the army instead of Yahweh the Lord himself. And David knew this. David says in the Psalms, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We trust in the name of Yahweh our God. And by the end of Solomon's reign, just before it says he left the Lord, guess what Solomon is doing? He's going to Egypt to buy horses, which shows us that Solomon in all of his might, in all of his opulence and his lavishness and his wisdom and his greatness and the greatness of his administration and kingdom is not the king that we need. And neither is any other human that has ever lived. We need a better king. And you know the answer to this. The Bible tells us we have him. We have the king that we need. the descendant of Solomon, Jesus Christ, never trusted in horses and chariots. Remember how he stood before his enemies? And they were kind of, why aren't you fighting back? And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would be fighting. He could have called down the angelic armies and crushed his opponents if he wanted to. It would have been nothing. Instead, he stood before his accusers like a sheep before its shears in silence, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus Christ, the embodiment of wisdom, never wrote a single book. We don't have his collected works. Instead, he spent his time with 12 men and some women, and he built his life into theirs over the span of years. All of his teaching, all of his wisdom, all of his actions. And he made sure that through the church, according to the scripture, disciples then and forever would be made. And that through the ordinary things that we do here, scripture, prayer, sacraments, that sort of thing, people will grow up in the Christian faith. That's greater wisdom than even Solomon ever had. Jesus Christ's kingdom is one of plenty. He showed that not by gathering from tribute from the surrounding peoples, but by taking a few fish and a few loaves and feeding over 10,000 twice. There was a lot that was going on then in that story, but it's at least showing that this kingdom is a kingdom of plenty. That's not how we see him, though. And it's not how they saw him either. We see Jesus in his life, not as the powerful king coming and reigning in supremacy. We see him as weak, as poor, as oppressed, and as unimpressive, just like the people in his day saw him. Even John the Baptist, the greatest human that has ever lived outside of Jesus, sent disciples to Jesus' disciples to say, is this the guy, or should we be looking for someone else? Because he doesn't look very kingly to me. And Jesus came and was rejected and brought to the poverty of death. Why would the eternal Son of God, exalted in glory and power, who deserved everything, lower himself and empty himself of everything to nothing and death? Because we have trusted horses, and we have trusted money, and we have trusted our family, and we have trusted in pleasures. We've trusted in the name that we've built for ourselves or the name we're trying to build for ourselves. We have trusted in whatever, and we haven't trusted in God himself, and he's not okay with that. In fact, it's called rebellion. The scriptures are clear that we rebelled against the king. We're the cheating spouse. We've cheated on the one who loved us perfectly. And the penalty is severe. And I want to say this, that's true even if you don't feel it. I think a lot of times in our culture, in our moment, we kind of have this mentality that if I don't feel that something is true, it's not true, it's false. That's not how truth works. Truth is either true or it's not, and it doesn't depend on how you feel about it in the moment. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian or you're grappling with questions spiritually, I want to press that in for a moment with you and just say, you may feel like you are just doing great, just a good person, and God is generally pleased with you, and you're not sure why we need the church and the Jesus thing. But the scriptures say things like our best works are like filthy rags, that even our best moments are twisted up and tinged with self-interest and self-aggrandizement, and we deserve God's justice. But that's why he sent Jesus, so that justice might be bore by another, and we might enter into the kingdom of plenty, so that we might have the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. If you've never believed, today's a good day to believe. Come talk to me about that. You will have to sell off everything. Say that to you if you're already professing faith in Christ. To have the treasure, you're going to have to get rid of everything else. We follow Jesus in this life until he triumphs in the end. And following him requires that we become generous to people who take from us. And following him requires that we give up our rights for the good of people that we completely disagree with. And it requires that we categorically reject the world's agenda of making us healthy, wealthy, and happy in this life, and especially as that has insidiously creeped into the church And it has, not just in the caricatured versions of prosperity gospel kind of out there, but even in hopefully biblically faithful churches like ours, because our hearts are wired to want money and fame and peace and prosperity, and it slips in. But we follow a Savior who suffered and promises suffering. He promises to take care of us. But there is always a cost to following Jesus. Now, you may feel that today. You may be here and you feel the cost of following Jesus. What will help you endure that? You also may be here and you don't feel it. Maybe you've never felt it. Could that be worse? To have followed Jesus and have never felt that it costs anything. Could it be possible that that might mean that we've been following a different version of Jesus rather than the real one? It would be a good day to reflect on that in our own lives, myself included. What makes the cost worth it? It's the future vision. It's the fact that Jesus brought the kingdom and the kingdom is coming. And what he promises us will make Solomon's kingdom look like a gray, pale, distant, just ghetto nothing in comparison. What we are promised in the kingdom of God will make the most ridiculously lavish house you've ever seen look like a tar paper shack somewhere. And it will make the best and richest feast feel like opening up a fresh can of, there's some dispute about how you say this. Some of you would say Vienna. Some of you would say Vienna. Chris Ackridge corrected me after the first service and said in South Alabama, it's called Vienna sausages. Cold. Delicious. We need to look to Jesus and live like an heir of the kingdom. Yogi Bear wasn't 100% correct. The perfect place isn't home cleaned up. The perfect place is the world renewed and ruled by the king and every knee bowing to him. That's the perfect place. The king brought the kingdom. You have everything that you need. For now, you have plenty. Know what you have, and then everything that you own in this life, hold with an open hand. Because the promise is for later. There will be no lack. Every person under his own vine and fig tree, eating and drinking and happy. That's where we're headed. Know what you have in the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Lord, convince our minds and incline our emotions and renew our wills to believe what's true. Let us be people who trust you for everything that we need today and who bank everything on your promises for us in the future. Show us the Lord Jesus and what he came to bring us. Help us to know the riches we have in him, who came and in his poverty at the cross has made us rich at the empty tomb. And let us live now as generous and free people who have everything in the kingdom of God. We pray that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.